Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your Question Connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon, evening, or morning, wherever you may be all around the world. What a blessing it is to join you for another edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We mean that quite literally. Any question you have from Genesis to Revelation is on the table here at A Reason for Hope. Maybe it's a question about a particular passage in the Bible you'd like to explore, personal issues in your walk with God. Maybe a perplexing question or two has been launched your way by a skeptic or a non-believer. Hey, bring them on. We would love to be able to tackle any or every issue on your heart or on your mind, and maybe throw in a little prayer support while we're at it. You want to talk about the events of the day from a biblical point of view, even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, all over it, because it's your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, if people are not able to join us on our Facebook feed or on YouTube, where we are featured each and every day, how can they get their questions to us?
You can email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Note that email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com, is where we'll not only be able to receive your questions, but also be able to engage with them even off hours. If you want immediate responses or perhaps want to send them to us at a time where we're not live streaming, any time that it would suit your fancy, we'd be happy to engage with either during the next broadcast or right away regarding your questions at our email address, questionsforhope@gmail.com. And note the questions is plural. So if you want to engage with us there, you can. We also have our phone number, 1-877-556-1212. We'll be happy to engage with you on either platform. But if you want to interact with us face-to-face, of course, on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson or Reason for Hope on YouTube, we'll have the number and the email address and a nice little banner below our faces. So
awesome. Well, without any further ado, how about if we open up in a word of prayer? Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity to be able to bring this program before you. And thank you, Lord, that you are the unseen third person in our conversation each and every day here. We would ask, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, lives would be changed as we receive that word implanted that's able to save us from separation from you, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Lord, we pray that we would speak with clarity, conviction, and with compassion to all who are calling in. Just reach out and encourage them now. In Jesus' name, amen.
That is true. All right, so starting us off, a few questions we didn't get the chance to engage with yesterday, the first of which is an interesting one, and definitely one we revisit from time to time. Regarding the book of Genesis and the mention of the Nephilim, when it says giants, what is meant by giants?
Yeah, well, the word literally in Hebrew means fallen ones, and the idea that these were like larger than life individuals carries that same kind of notion. We do see that the Nephilim being referred to in the majority report, I guess we could call it, of the spies who were sent into the land of the book of Numbers came back. They said, we saw the Nephilim in the land, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. So when we see that in the context of how the word is used, it not only means individuals that are on the losing end as far as a relationship with God is concerned, but rather large individuals as well. Again, Goliath drew his lineage back to that. And if we take the measurements that we see, for instance, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 19 to heart, that means that Goliath was 9 feet 6 inches tall, quite a specimen.
And of course, we see similar examples, specimens, if you will, even today, Shaquille O'Neal being well over 6 feet and built for the mass.
Over 7, yeah.
And noting as well other individuals who have the defect in a part of their brain that promotes growth called the pituitary gland, we see that that he also had some genetic abnormalities running through his family, given that another one of his siblings had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. So I'm sure he was a little bit more advantageous in his counting classes as a kid, but we note that those are indeed birth defects, just like the large size. It's not normal, but it's not impossible. I think it's also clear within the text itself when it specifies we're not being given biological descriptions here of their size, but more a description of their relationship and influence with God. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, "The Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years, that is, until the flood would come.'" Verse 4, "There were giants," the word Nephilim, "on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them." What were these individuals born to these daughters of men? Those were the mighty men who were of old, further contextualized, men of renown. Now, when we're talking about the controversy that oftentimes surrounds this passage, it's not necessarily in the mythological way it can be presented, because this is, of course, prehistoric. It's before anyone was there to observe it, and Moses is receiving this information from God. But if we want to contradict it or to combat some of its claims, the best thing to do isn't to say, well, that doesn't belong in the Bible. It's to say, well, what else does the Bible say about this sort of topic? And the question isn't really necessarily directed on the children, but more on the parents and why their kids grew to be such a strapping big individuals. Yeah. So when people look at the word Nephilim, what really takes the cake in this situation is more along the lines of who were the sons of God, as right. opposed to the daughters of men.
Right, right. And, I think the problem is it leads us into a place that a lot of times we run into in our walk with God that can, in a sense, be a bit dangerous for us if we're not careful. The idea that where the Bible is silent, we don't remain silent. We want to fill in the blanks. I think about the conversations we've had before about the Book of Enoch, who described the Nephilim, for instance, as what, being 600-700 feet tall and things along this line. Well, all the Book of Enoch was a fan fiction that was written about a guy, obviously, in Genesis chapter 5. We'd like to know more about the life of Enoch, a guy who walked with God and was not, for God took him. But where the Bible's silent, people oftentimes want to jump on in and fill in the blanks. That's why you got to be careful, I think, of a lot of fictional portrayals in the Word of God, of the Word of God, or even people in the Word of God. Sometimes we get asked questions about the TV program The Chosen. And, if you take it as entertainment, you take it as something that could stir you to look into what the Bible actually has to say about the life and teaching of Jesus, well, then that's fine. But if you look at that and say, this is the Jesus of the Bible, boy, you could really end up believing some things about Jesus and his disciples that just really don't stand up under scriptural examination. So be careful about the fan fiction side of things. If you can eat the meat and spit out the bones, so much the better. But remember, there's few bones that you're going to run into when you start getting into that. And so when we see something like the Nephilim, that's usually wide open territory for people to allow their imaginations to run wild. Let's just stick to God's revelation, not human speculation or imagination. I think we're going to be just fine.
Absolutely. All right. Keeping an eye on our questions here, we also received an interesting question that unfortunately YouTube is preventing me from reading. The individual who sent the question, the username, of course, it's under on YouTube, also sent a video link, but because YouTube won't let me view it, I in no way blocked you. It did that for me without my permission. Such is life. I didn't get the chance to view the video that you sent along, but the question is, speaking as an atheist, how can you explain prayer for Christians? And that, of course, is surrounding the issue of, is God supposed to inspire me, or does God, part the heavens and make a way for me? What is the actual goal and purpose of prayer? And remember, we're speaking to someone who doesn't assume the Bible is the Word of God, that there is such a thing as God, but to just make it as simple as possible.
Yeah, well, I think as an atheist, the concept of prayer, Christian prayer, you're coming to a Christian program and you're asking for a Christian perspective on prayer, kind of hard to separate that, in a sense, from the Bible. One of the best definitions, I think, of the Bible I've ever heard is God's basic instructions before leaving earth. I guess maybe an illustration as far as prayer is concerned. The simplest definition is simply communicating with God, expressing our heart to Him, and allowing God to express His heart to us as we draw close to Him in a spiritual union that we as Christians have with Him. Now, if you're an atheist and you don't believe there's a God, then obviously you don't share in that relationship. So it's awfully hard to describe how you can experience God's love in a personal way. If you're on the outside looking in, my suggestion to you is don't be on the outside looking in. You know, as a former atheist, I would challenge you to take a look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Start by reading the Gospel of John. That's probably the best place to get to know who Jesus is and what he's all about. And as you do, ask yourself this question. Is Jesus a trustworthy figure? Does his life match his words? Is he a hypocrite in any sense of the term? As Jesus explains what the big questions of life are all about, is there a God? How can we know him in a personal way? What does it mean to trust in him and his claims to be God in human flesh? Ask yourself that question. Does it seem to make sense to you? When you take a look at the account of his suffering and his death, does it make sense to you that somehow Jesus could have swooned or somehow survived this process of crucifixion? When you take a look at the accounts of his resurrection, do they come across as the stuff of fantasy, as fan fiction, if you will, or do they have the hallmarks of hard historical evidence, including testimony by embarrassment of his own disciples, who don't really come across all that well in terms of expecting a resurrection of Jesus, or even believing in him after he resurrected in the case of doubting Thomas? So I would just say to you, as an atheist, not just on the subject of prayer, but let's just really get down to cases. The big question is this: who is Jesus Christ? Who did he claim to be? Is the message that we receive about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in the Bible reliable? And I would challenge you, go to the primary documents. Go to the eyewitness testimony about his life, death, and resurrection. And once you settle that issue, then all the other issues are going to come online. And I say this speaking as a former atheist. When I came to the conclusion that Jesus not only suffered physically, but that he did so according to his own testimony because he loved me and was paying the price for my sins in order to reconcile me to a right relationship with God, when I responded to an invitation and invited Christ into my heart by faith, my whole life changed. And it was almost a night and day experience for me. I went into a Billy Graham-oriented event not believing that there was a God. And I came out, in a real sense, knowing him personally. And what he does for one, he'll do for all. So I would just challenge you, as someone who is doubtful, maybe, that God even exists. The definition for atheism is getting more and more elastic these days. It sounds more agnostic than atheistic. But, take a look at the life of Jesus. You know, be a person of integrity enough to go to the primary documents, read them on your own, ask yourself the question, do I think this speaks truth? And see what happens to you.
Yeah, and understand as well, and this has unfortunately led to many becoming atheists because they brought with them a false expectation of prayer and its purpose. When we're talking about prayer and our capacity to communicate with God, that is, in fact, the end of the journey. Now, if we ask what could result from communication, it could be the same as with you and me. If, say, for example, you were to message me privately and request something from me that was reasonable and that I had the means to provide to you, it could, in fact, impact your life tangibly. If all you wanted to do was to interact with me personally, then it would, in fact, inform both of us that we are a part of each other's lives. If your desire to communicate with me wanted to seek some deeper insight and I replied to you in such a way, or maybe even sent a letter in order to communicate and clarify those issues. It's the same way that we talk to each other. The only difference is, as an atheist, you can't, or at least according to your worldview, aren't willing to yet acknowledge that God.
Yeah.
But if we do, at least, we as Christians, explaining our perspective, allow the possibility that when we talk to God, he's listening, give us at least that much, that when we are asking about our beliefs, when we're clarifying our worldview,
right,
that you allow us that one assumption, that when we talk, someone's listening. Now, then you apply it to any other means of communication in your life, and prayer makes sense. Now, if I treat it like a glorified shopping list, I'm sitting on Santa's lap and saying, do this or I'll start screaming, that's obviously not going to be something a perfect parent or even a perfect being would bless.
And that idea of a perfect parent really comes into play there, because a lot of people, Ted Turner among them, said he became an atheist when he prayed for his sister to be healed, and she wasn't healed, and he gave up on God. Well, you know, that picture of a perfect parent, someone that has the bigger picture in view. You maybe have heard this before, but God reserves the right to answer our prayers in one of three ways. Yes, well, and in my experience in walking with God, I've seen miracles take place in response to prayer, and I can go into some details and testimonies about how God supernaturally responded to prayer. Sometimes God will say no because he sees the bigger picture. Sometimes what we want or we think we need in the big picture isn't what we actually need. And so, you know, as a parent, you know, if my child comes up to me and say is holding a Tide Pod and says, I want to eat this as candy, I'm not going to let him do that, because I, from my adult perspective, understand it's a Tide Pod. It's not something that they want to ingest. Now, from a child's point of view, all I'm being is hardcore and denying them something that looks very tasty and fetching to them. But hopefully, from that perspective, as a good parent, I'm keeping them from doing that. And that's why God says no. Sometimes God says wait on our prayers. He is going to respond, but in his own time and in his own way. So, you know, I think, you know, our atheist friend can sometimes fall into misconceptions about prayer, because they tend to think of it as God as the cosmic vending machine, or I want to do prayer because it works. No, prayer is a relationship. It's our way of expressing our hearts to God and allowing God to express his heart to us. And if we understand that, then I think we're going to get a lot of clarity in that. And prayer and being able to pour out our hearts before God, one of the great blessings that God gives to us as believers in Christ. You really ought to try it. I think you'd enjoy it. Maybe your first prayer should be, Lord, if you are real, show yourself. Show yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me. I'm going to read the Gospel of John. Speak to me in those words. See what the Lord does.
Yeah, you never know. But also note as well, if you want further clarification on these things, we're happy to engage with you. Just don't think that I'm ignoring your comments. It was unfortunate that YouTube takes itself to be the arbiter of what I want to see, hear, and respond to.
Yeah.
So note that as well. If we don't respond right away, it's not our fault.
Yeah. Hey, and before we move on, I'd like to send a special greeting out to Paul Garyazan. I hope I'm pronouncing your name. He is a pastor who is joining us from Liberia in West Africa. We have quite a bit of outreach into Africa, into Nigeria, and into Uganda and Kenya. And Pastor Paul, we consider it an honor that you would get up that early in the morning and join us. If you have a question about the Bible or a question that you think your congregation would be blessed by, let them know about the program, and we'll be happy to answer any questions that you have. But we consider it a real honor and a blessing you join us halfway around the world in this fellowship we have each and every day, centered on God's Word, driven by your questions.
All right. As a follow-up to the Nephilim question that we were asked earlier, always fun to see his name. Dr. Michael Heiser has responded that the interpretation that the sons of God could only apply to angelic beings because, and this is a quote, nowhere in the Old Testament is the term sons of God ever applied to a human being. What would our response be to this? Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. Yet there shall be of the children of Israel, the number of the children of Israel, who's in focus here, shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, a relationship. It shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar like Michael Heiser, and I don't have experience in the biblical languages, but Dad, you do have experience in this field. When the phrase El Bene is used in Scripture, how does that translate?
Sons of God.
All right, so next question. Got a concerning one here, and this was sent along to us yesterday. I judge the language to also be from an atheist.
Can I just say one other thing about the question about sons of God? Let's be careful we don't chop our Bibles in half or three-quarters, two-thirds, I guess we would say. Those who would say that regular human beings are referred to as sons of God would also then have to say, well, then in 1 John chapter 3, it must be referring to some kind of angelic beings there, because it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God. Well, I don't think you can take that hardcore stance and apply it across the board in Scripture.
Well, unfortunately, Michael Heiser also has an explanation for that, and it smells very strongly of polytheism and is definitely an olive branch used frequently by Mormons, speaking from experience. But we can talk about that another day. I would just say this is a very easy issue to respond to, and as a scholar, a doctorate in ancient biblical languages, I expect more from him. And this is why we don't recommend his ministry, because he would either have to be ignorant of these things, in which case his boasts as a scholar are unfounded, or he is aware of these things and is hoping that we're ignorant of the text, in which case he's being deceptive. I don't see a middle ground given his credentials, so I wouldn't recommend him.
Yeah.
Here's another question. Again, the language seems to suggest coming from an atheist, because it unfortunately is just that predictable. He's never gotten a straight answer on this issue. Can women be pastors or not?
Yeah, I saw that come up on our YouTube channel yesterday, and for those of you who are following us on our YouTube channel, we would encourage you to take advantage of that and get your questions to it. We always welcome your questions there. Got a number of people that join us through our YouTube channel there at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson there, and we certainly welcome those questions. When I responded to him online, I didn't get a response back, but the question comes up, can women be pastors? He wants a straight answer to that question. Well, at the risk of being written off as not giving you a straight answer, the big question we got to ask is, what do you mean by pastors? I'm assuming, and I'll proceed on this assumption, we're talking about senior pastors, teaching pastors, pastors who exercise authority over men within a particular flock. Well, the bottom line is this. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible does tell us a bit about the roles that God has for men and women within the church. We are told in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we could do a little bit of discussion about the lead into all of this, which is germane, but it says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, being as straightforward as I possibly can, I'm not going to lead you on any rabbit trails here. The Bible tells us that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over men. Does that mean that women can't occupy a leadership role within the church? Yes, they certainly can. But that leadership role, according to Titus chapter 2, should be one where they are teaching other women. The passage in 1 Timothy that we cite here, some people will say, well, that's just cultural, that's just the Apostle Paul's 2 cents worth here. No, really, it's not. Paul appeals, first of all, to the order of creation in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In other words, the order of creation, the after effects of the fall, are why God has set up leadership within the church in this way. We look at other relations where God differentiates roles. The family, for instance, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The woman is to submit to the man's spiritual leadership as the church does to Christ. Both of them, in a sense, demonstrating to the world a relationship with God, but in a different way. And the Bible's main message is Viva la Difference, because it does mention this idea of childbearing here. Women are honored before God in being able to have a role in God's plan in terms of procreation that no man will ever be able to occupy. That is to know what it's like to actually give birth to children. So, you know, the bottom line is this, as straightforward as we can possibly give it to you, it's this: a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man. They are not to exercise these kind of leadership roles over the congregation as a whole. Why? The order of creation, the after effects of the fall. Is this in any way putting women down? No, it just means that we are alike in Christ Jesus. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile. You're all one in Christ Jesus, but we are created to occupy different roles for the glory of God.
And that's really where the controversy stands or falls. If you say a woman can't occupy a title, that seems kind of superficial, if not vain, to consider that at least oppressive. If you're saying that a woman can't occupy a function, well, what if that woman is a gifted teacher? Now, hold on. We already read Titus chapter 2, where women aren't prohibited from teaching. The set and function is alike, but with different opportunities, because men and women, according to a biblical worldview, are different. Now, if we ask the question, okay, so if they're not different in function, they're not different in fashion, it's simply what you would refer to them as in positions of leadership, once again, how superficial can you get if you say that God's oppressing you because you can't be called to a certain title? Now, I guess this also would then turn the question around and say, do men always occupy the position of spiritual leadership? And the answer is no. I am not called to a position of a pastorship in the capacity that is prohibited in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, does that make me a woman? No. It means that I'm not called to that ministry. Likewise, if I was called to that ministry, I do meet the qualifications, but it's not just in my chromosomes. It's found in where the Holy Spirit is equipping me in life. I'm single, not because I can't find a date, but because I choose, well, some would argue that, but nonetheless, the point is I choose to focus on my relationship with God first, as Paul the Apostle mentioned in 1 Corinthians, in noting that if I'm in a single state, it's chapter 7, don't seek a wife. If I have a wife, don't seek to be loosed, for we don't know how much time we have left, basically paraphrased. When it comes down to it, though, we need to be careful about our perspective in handling the scripture, because if I want to find oppression, I'll distort everything but what the text says in order to find a way to make that fit into the passage.
Yeah.
But if on the other hand, I'd say, okay, let me take a step back and ask what's actually being said here. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I can go through a number of possibilities. I do not permit a woman, so a particular gender is identified here, to practice or to have authority over a man or to teach over a man. Both being referenced to that comparison, the separate gender of a woman, that being a man, what we used to believe, is noting that point. Now, if I then take two steps back and go, okay, well, let me take each point in isolation. Can women ever, in any circumstance, occupy a position of leadership? Well, let's go all the way back to the book of Judges. That's a long time before the days we are living in today. The judge Deborah was leading Israel at that time. We have demonstrations of that. If we go all the way back before that to Exodus, and we note that Miriam bore a position of leadership during the time of Moses and Aaron as one of the triumvirates, basically, or triarchs of Israel as representatives of God to their nation, her unique calling was to the women of Israel. And we see that directly referenced in, I believe, Exodus chapter 15 or 12. You can clarify that for me. But the point still stands. We have examples of women occupying positions of leadership. It's just in what setting? Out of necessity? Well, hopefully not. Out of opportunity? Perhaps. In a specific Holy Spirit called equipping for the church. Well, given what we're given, what we're told in Scripture, the answer is no. But if I ask then, oh, okay, so only men can be leaders. Some men have been, but not every. And so we ask the question, what's the common factor that makes or breaks someone in leadership? It's not whether they're man or woman, it's whether the Holy Spirit calls them or not. And if you don't give God the permission to decide who occupies a role or doesn't, it's not an issue of suffrage or the issue of gender inequality in church leadership. It's saying, look, if God's called you to it, first of all, he'll give you the heart, he'll give you the capacity, he'll give you the desire, but most of all, it will come from him. If something comes from God that contradicts what he's already said, then it's not from God. But if on the other hand, I'd say, no, I'm a man, I'm fit for spiritual leadership, step aside, old timer, I'm going to be the senior pastor. Well, I'd hope he'd still have the energy to slap me upside the head, because God's not calling me to that either. So note those points, and don't think that because this issue is a lot more nuanced than it's made out to be, that it's not a straight answer. The answer is no, but it's not because of anything oppressive, it's just being consistent.
Yeah, and full disclosure, this is one of those issues where I wouldn't come to this particular conclusion normally or natively. I was raised in, I guess you would call, back in the day, a very liberated home. My mom was a very successful businesswoman. She worked for a commercial bank in Southern California and was very successful at that. She is also now a very highly respected commercial artist who was instrumental in establishing a department of art at Cal State Channel Islands in Southern California. So as far as my natural, normal worldview is concerned, and this is true in the secular world, there's no difference between what a man or a woman can do. But when I come to God's Word and I understand, once again, it's God's basic instructions before leaving earth, if I want to be a teacher of God's Word and I believe that the Bible is God's Word, then I'm going to probably want to do things according to God's Word. And so these distinctions that we paint here are not cultural. My culture would tend to move in the opposite direction, but rather it's scriptural. And when all else fails, we like to read the instructions.
All right, and then as a follow-up to this, Paul wants to know, what about Acts 2:17, where it says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters, men and women, will prophesy. Young men will see visions, old men will dream dreams. Well, I don't see how that in any way conflicts with what we've said, Paul. Let me read the passage that it's quoting from. In the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 28, it says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So when it comes to the pouring out of the spirit, does that exclusively and only refer to, oh, the Spirit's being poured out on me? That means that now I must occupy, God bless you, yep, a position of church leadership.
Yeah.
Or what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit poured out on you?
Yeah. Well, you know, again, you know, when we take a look at this, and some people will say, well, you know, it says in the last days, I will pour out, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Well, the definition, Pastor Paul, of prophecy that we find in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3 is a person who prophesies, speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and comfort. That is what the gift of prophecy is all about. Now, that is not to say that God doesn't give individuals particular messages through prophecy like we see demonstrated in Acts chapter 13. God can certainly do that. But generally speaking, anytime we hear a message from the Word of God, and those three things are a part of it, that people are edified, their knowledge of God's Word is built up, they're exhorted, they're given the point of application. Okay, so what? I know this information about God's Word. What do I do with it? And finally, they're comforted. They're brought back to that grace-based perspective of God. Then the gift of prophecy is in place, and a balanced biblical message will always reflect those kind of priorities. Now, a man or a woman can certainly share a Holy Spirit-inspired message. The big question is, to what audience? Men are to exercise authority over the entire congregation, but women are given a very powerful ministry. In Titus chapter 2, we mentioned in verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now notice, women are to teach other women. And, you know, I've shared this before, but it bears repeating. Women are given the opportunity to be able to disciple and encourage and teach other women. I think if we paid attention to that admonition in Scripture, we could really save ourselves a lot of grief. Because in my ministry career, one of the things I've discovered is when we ignore this priority, that men start teaching women or women start teaching men, particularly in the areas of counsel, particularly in one-on-one relationships, you're setting yourselves up for a peck of trouble. And this is why. When a man and a woman sit down and start talking about spiritual things, you're talking not about news, weather, and sports. You're talking about matters of the heart. And it's very difficult to talk for any length of time about matters that pertain to the heart, spiritual things, without being vulnerable. And that vulnerability can really set us up for disaster. You know, say a man who's a pastor starts meeting with a woman for counseling, and she hangs on his every word and thinks he's the neatest thing since sliced bread, but he's not really getting much respect or props at home. Well, suddenly that man starts looking forward to those meetings with that woman, and boy, mayhem can ensue. How about a woman who comes to a pastor for counseling advice? Her husband maybe doesn't want anything to do with the things of God, maybe treats her rudely. And here's this man who loves the Lord, who knows God's word, who has time for her, who listens to her. Boy, I'll tell you what, in a subtle and sometimes not so subtle way, bonding starts taking place. And I can't tell you how many people I have known in ministry who are not in ministry now because they ignored these priorities from God's word and decide, well, we can work around all of that. And so the best way to avoid that is to make sure that women are invested in the single greatest teaching ministry they could ever have with other women, discipling them, encouraging them, counseling them, even teaching them in women's ministry settings. That way, any of these other, well, maybe subtle agendas that can creep in are off the table. If someone wants to hear God's word, they can hear it just as easily from, say, another woman as they could from a man. So very important that we follow those guidelines because it's a safeguard for people who are in ministry. It keeps the Word of God and a relationship with God in pure focus. But as far as prophesying is concerned, sharing that kind of balanced biblical message, yeah, sons and daughters will do that. Men and women alike will do that. But if they're going to do that, they're going to do it with the Spirit-inspired, Spirit-anointed teaching of God's Word as their guideline. So that's how we look at that. Great question.
All right. Another question from James who wants to know, do you receive the Holy Spirit when you receive Christ or after you receive Christ? So basically, where does the Holy Spirit enter into our heart given the reception of Christ? And I guess, what is that, first of all?
Yeah, probably the easiest way to answer that question, James, is to realize that when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, there's three basic relationships that we are given with the Holy Spirit that the Scripture describes for us. In the Gospel of John chapter 14, we see the first two relationships with the Holy Spirit that we have. Jesus said in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him," now catch this, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." The word "with" there is the Greek word par. It carries the idea of being alongside someone. When we were non-believers, we are told that the Holy Spirit is here to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. In a sense, the Holy Spirit works on us from the outside in, revealing to us God's truth. When we respond to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and we understand that Jesus loves us, that he died for us and rose from the dead, we receive Christ as our Savior, then we are told that the Spirit is in us. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Romans chapter 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're not saved. So that indwelling work of the Holy Spirit happens immediately at salvation. There's no such thing as a non-spirit indwelt believer in Christ. But there's another relationship with the Holy Spirit that is spoken of in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now notice, with you, in order to draw you to salvation, in you when you receive Christ, but upon you to empower you when we ask for that filling and anointing power of the Spirit. Now, does that happen automatically at salvation? Some people it has. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his family, the Roman centurion, not only received Christ, but received that coming upon power of the Holy Spirit, just as the disciples did in Acts chapter 10. In other situations, it appears to be a separate experience. In Acts chapter 19, the believers that Paul ran into in Ephesus didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And when Paul explained to them that what was going on with that, they then received the Holy Spirit and demonstrated the gifts of the Holy Spirit as a result of having that coming upon power of the Spirit. So some people say, so you're saying there's a separate relationship with the Holy Spirit beyond salvation, a second experience with the Holy Spirit beyond salvation. Well, I'll even take it a step further. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that word filled there in the original language carries the nuance of be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, I need to have the Holy Spirit's coming upon power, not just happen to me when I'm in a tarrying meeting or, you know, some retreat, you know, where someone laid hands on me. That's all well and good, and it's a beautiful start. But I need that coming upon power of the Holy Spirit each and every day. Before we do this program, I always pray, and Sean always prays, please, Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit so we can speak your words of life. Speak through us and give us the power to speak words of prophecy, words of wisdom and knowledge, as your Holy Spirit encourages us to do. So do I believe in a second experience? Yeah, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. And man, several times during the day, I'll find myself going, man, Lord, I'm feeling a little dry here spiritually. I'm feeling a little overwhelmed here spiritually. I'm experiencing, you know, a sense of being distant from you and kind of getting off into my own flesh. Fill me again with that power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, so those three relationships. Anything you'd add to that?
Well, and just clarifying as well, without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't get saved anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 notes, no one calls Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And to receive Jesus is to acknowledge that very fact. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, if you confess, literally to say the same thing, to affirm not only within but without, that Jesus is Lord, literally the name of God, right? And believe in your heart what he did to prove it, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, the Holy Spirit is what makes us not only aware of that, but right, that would apply to us in any way whatsoever.
Right.
He then also enters into us so that can be applied to us later on. We identify him as a he because Jesus does, and I consider him an authority on what the Holy Spirit is. And I also note the Holy Spirit has some interesting characteristics that could only apply to God. For example, if it says in the passage you read, John 14, he will abide with you forever. So he's going to last forever. Well, who's eternal apart from God? Likewise, if he's going to be not just with you, Jesus speaking to maybe a specific disciple like the Apostle John, but all of them, how could he be in the same place or with these different people in the same capacity if, right, for example, Peter is in Italy and Thomas is in India and, say, Bartholomew is in Ethiopia or whatever?
Yeah.
How could the Holy Spirit be as equally present with them in all of those places? Well, he'd either have to be omnipresent or at least in the capacity of being present with those who have received him. And being able to divide your consciousness like that, that's not human. So we consider this a not only personal relationship with God, but when we say I'm inviting Jesus into my heart, I'm technically saying I'm inviting the Holy Spirit, but with that fellowship that I share with Jesus and the Father, the Holy Spirit makes me just as much in communion with him as I would be with Jesus or the Father. Now note, I don't say that the Spirit is is Jesus or the Father. There are specific scriptures that would clarify that's not the case, but they all share that one nature as God,
right,
what we call the Trinity.
Right.
So note that point as well. God made himself personally a part of the salvation process in ways we can't imagine. It was the Father's idea to send us that Son. The Son was the one who volunteered for the process to lay down
right.
his life. And of course, and most importantly, the Holy Spirit has, as you mentioned in Ephesians, sealed us for that day of promise, even when we still stumble in many things.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, another follow-up question about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Seems like we're on a roll as far as these are concerned. Comes from Sue, and it's a great question, Sue. We really appreciate you sending it along. What about those who say that the evidence of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues? Well, certainly there are denominations that will say that you haven't experienced that coming upon power unless, of course, you speak in tongues. And if you look at passages in the book of Acts, you might come to that conclusion. A couple reasons we don't follow that particular point of view, Sue, is first of all, we have to realize that the book of Acts is a foundational book. It is a detailed description of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. You shall receive all the authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you want to find out what the outline of the book of Acts is? Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we see this Jerusalem-Judea thing going on here. When the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, the evidence was speaking in tongues. We also see in Samaria, that is, individuals that the Jews considered unworthy to be called Jewish, that the Samaritan believers received the Holy Spirit when Peter and John came down to them and laid hands on them. The uttermost parts of the earth, you see it with the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family. But we see these things in essence because the Holy Spirit, and you know, the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but really it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, is educating, if you will, God's people, helping them to unlearn some really deeply ingrained ideas about who can and can't be saved, who can and can't be used by God. If you think that this was easy on them, boy, read Acts chapter 10. Peter had to be given a vision, not once, not twice, but three times, telling him that it was okay for him to go and share the gospel with Gentiles. Even after that, when he came to Cornelius' family, he almost sensed there was this grumbling, like, well, you know, it's unlawful for me as a Jew to keep company with Gentiles. But God said not to call anything common or unclean that he's declared clean. So I came without objection. Why have you sent for me? You know, and so it's kind of like, it's not really a great bridge builder. You know, well, you know, by all rights, I shouldn't be talking to unworthy people, but here you go, who might argue with God? So you see in Acts that pattern, if you will. And all of these groups, it was really important to the early church to see them receive the Holy Spirit just as the apostles did. Otherwise, you know, all kinds of strange ideas go, well, okay, well, they're sort of semi-filled, but not as filled as we were because they didn't speak with tongues. So that sign of speaking with tongues is demonstrated there. The reason we don't believe that's normative for all believers is a really direct passage that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul goes into this big analogy about how we're the body of Christ, and if the whole body was one big eye, where would seeing be, and so on. You know, God has put the body together in such a way that all parts care for one another. Even the greater parts are ministered to by the less important parts, that there is that unanimity in the body. Then he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Well, here we see that not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody's a prophet. Not everybody's a teacher. Not everybody has the gift of administrations and so on. And not everybody has the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, does that mean that a person who doesn't have the gift of speaking in tongues immediately after salvation or praying for the filling and anointing of the Holy Spirit will never speak in tongues? You know, the thing that I've discovered in my walk with God is that there will be seasons and times where God will minister in my life through a particular spiritual gift or cluster of gifts. But then the emphasis kind of shifts over time. One thing my wife Pam and I are really involved with these days is, you know, when we get together with people or we interact with people, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, we ask them, is there something we can pray for you about? And God really has used that as an opportunity to be able to not just pray for people and encourage people, but also to do evangelism. It's really been a very powerful thing. But that wasn't really something we were doing like a couple of years ago. It's just a new phase of ministry that the Lord has led us into. You know, and so if you're worried about not speaking in tongues, don't worry about it. If you need to have that gift, God will give it to you. But let me caution you against a fake it till you make it kind of speaking in tongues. You'll come to some place and they'll just say anything, just babble, and God will make it a language. No, nobody gets taught how to speak in tongues in Scripture. The Holy Spirit comes upon you and you do it. The word even translated tongues means languages. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean just this ecstatic sort of, you know, babbling away that goes on there. So, you know, it's really important for us to be able to see that going on. The other thing that I would just add to this is you want proof positive that the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Don't look for sign gifts. God said that these signs shall follow those who believe in Mark 16. He didn't say those who believe will follow signs. But if you really want to have an experience of the confirmation the Holy Spirit is in you, go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. There it says, the fruit of the Spirit, proof positive that the Holy Spirit is ministering in you in a healthy way, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I've been around some people who are really big on charismatic gifts, but really lacking in love, especially if you say, well, you know, I just don't really feel like I have the gift. Why? You're not thinking about that. I'm not feeling a whole lot of love here in this room right now. So, you know, let's make sure that we put first things first, because 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, what?
Profits me nothing.
Yeah, well, I'm sounding brass or a clanging cymbal.
Meaningless noise.
Yeah, exactly. So don't want to be in the meaningless noise business. Want to be used by the Holy Spirit. Don't forbid speaking in tongues, but make sure it's all done decently and in order. And the only way we can order it is to understand what the Word has to say. Great book, by the way. Get a book club plug in here. That really helped me sort out a lot of these issues, because I was all over the place in the Christian life about whether the gifts were for today or not for today and so on, is Chuck Smith's book, Living Water. Go to thewordfortoday.com. You can go to amazon.com, any of these bookstores online, and order a copy of Living Water, because it is the most biblically balanced book on the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit I've ever read. Anything you'd add to that?
No, just clarifying that point. If you want to know what order these things are decently set in, 1 Corinthians 12 through 13 literally begins with, now concerning spiritual gifts. I think that's a good place to start. And if we claim, well, our experience is an authority over Scripture, then you're not Christian. But if on the other hand, you'd say, no, I want to hear what God's Word has to say, but I want to be consistent about this as well. And this is my upbringing. This is what I'm most familiar with. Great. Just make sure that you remain humble, flexible, and teachable when it comes to the practice of what the Holy Spirit is, or dare I say, isn't doing. And if we have the opportunity to learn and grow, then He'll bless that. But if we refuse to, well, unfortunately for old wineskins, they oftentimes end up left alone to their own devices. We don't want to be that. And then finishing up, got a question sent along to us by email from Aaron, who heard from a pastor. I won't mention his name, but that the third temple.
You know those pastors.
Yeah. Well, we want to make sure we address the issue, not the person who said it.
Yeah.
They say that the third temple wouldn't be built until after the rapture. Is this a solid interpretation of Scripture? Thank you, Aaron. For those who don't speak that. Let me clarify a few words here. First of all, Aaron is speaking of the end times. We're talking about a period known as the Great Tribulation, the last 7 years of basically the world as we know it before Jesus returns physically to rule and reign. We also believe in what's called the rapture of the church. It comes from the Latin word to snatch. In Greek, it's a parzo. In English, it just means to catch up. But whatever you prefer, we note a time in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, there will be a generation that does not see death, but will be transitioned to heaven and given a glorified body without dying. We also note that that was in direct context to not only the end times, but a future hope for those who put their faith in Jesus. And likewise, it was given further context in the next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that God has not predestined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We also use other proof texts given God's policy. Whenever he judges the earth, he always provides a means of escape that fits in most appropriately. Now, regardless of the different views and opinions on this, the question is being asked in light of a pre-tribulation rapture, so we'll answer it as the question is asked. If you have separate questions about why, we'll deal with that at another time.
Right.
He's asking about the third temple. Well, what happened to Numbers 1 and 2? The first temple is a reference to the temple of God in Jerusalem that King Solomon, the son of David, built. That was around 900 BC. Now, that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 200 years later, and who was the king of Babylon. It was rebuilt by Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, who was the governor and representative of Persia, and of course, Joshua the high priest. Now, that was a patch job at best compared to the original, and it was renovated by King Herod, who was at the time of Jesus.
Yeah, over 40 year renovation project. Yeah.
He was just a real jerk, but he got some things right as far as architecture goes. Now, that temple, the second temple, was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans.
Right.
So we're now two down with one more to come. Actually, two more, but we'll discuss that another time. The third temple being discussed is the temple that the Antichrist will defile. The pastor makes the conclusion that the temple, and I'll read your question again, wouldn't be built until after the rapture. Well, I believe that it could be before or after the rapture, and that either interpretation is valid because at this moment there isn't a temple, right?
Right.
We go to the Temple Mount and the Western Wall, the retaining wall, that's all that's left of what the Romans did to it.
Yeah, we've been there.
Yeah. Yeah, there is no temple there.
Yeah.
Now, where in the planet can the Jews offer sacrifices and offerings?
Only on the Temple Mount.
Okay, so with that being said then, if in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 it says that he, the man, the prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, a 7-year period, but in the middle of that week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This will mark the transition from the tribulation to the great tribulation, the halfway point of the 7 years.
Right.
What has to be there?
For
sacrifice and offering to be brought to an end, that's the line of thinking. Now, I don't doubt that we can accomplish a lot in a 3-year building project, but it would seem like it would be a rush job. Some people would take the opposite position that the temple can be built before it. We'll see. But as far as things are concerned, I think it's most appropriate to say it would likely be how the Antichrist gets the Jewish people to sign his peace treaty by rebuilding their temple.
Right.
And I would agree with his conclusion on it.
Yeah. Well, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast. Great week in the Word. Be in prayer for us over the weekend. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Luke on Sunday. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.